wonderful grace to us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in fellowship and hear your word taught. We thank you for those who take time to teach us. We thank you for the teaching and leading of the Spirit. We pray that we are those who do the things which are pleasing to you, to do your will, and just thank you for the opportunity that you allow us to serve. Just pray for him today and the word that he's going to bring us. And just thank you for all things, Father.
Amen. We are continuing in our study on biblical unity within the body of Christ, and we're continuing basically at this point. We're doing a set of word studies at an outset. Some of this study will consist of word studies, and some of this will consist of some contextual studies of some passages. But we've been working through some sets of words, and now this is the last set of words that we have here, and Three of these words are actually built off this right here. You can see it right here, there, there, and there. And this word pasco, which interesting enough, is doing a little bit of research. It is apparently in origin, the way the city of Pasco actually comes from this word. But it comes from this word from Spanish. And in Spain, they had a place that had that name, and it was transferred to a place in Central or South America that came up here, Pasco. But it came from Spain, but originally the word meant to suffer. Okay, so Pasco. Well, somewhere in the past in Spain, that was the background for that word, where that name of the place in Spain, and eventually it transferred over. But pasco meant to suffer. Pathes is a noun, suffering. And patheo is another form of this, to suffer, but it has this word on the beginning of it, which is evil. So it's evil suffer. And then we have our preposition on the beginning of it, none of them looking exactly like soon that we have. We have soon, that NG sound, it's a gamma, tail hangs down further than on that, and because this one actually should be, if you wrote this in technical way, it'd be like this, like that. Okay, my writing gets sloppy sometimes. And then soon, kakapatheo, okay? And so we have suffer together, sufferings together. This actually is a totally different word. This is, but we're going to see all this tied together. This is actually the word rejoice. So this is rejoice together, and then soon kakapatheo, which would be to suffer evil together. Okay? So those are the four words that we want to look at in some context this afternoon, and look at how these all have something to do with potential unity within the body of Christ. So the first one we want to look at today is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have two of these words occur in this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the issue, if you remember, the issue in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the use of spiritual gifts. In fact, the problem in all through the Corinthian epistle, all through this letter, is the issue of suffering. And, not suffering, excuse me, unity. And people in the body of Christ not getting along and having different problems getting along in different contexts. And when you come over to these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, you have believers that aren't getting along because of the problem of spiritual gifts. They're not using their spiritual gifts right. You have people that are using their spiritual gifts selfishly. That's why in chapter 13 we have that great love chapter, you know, which they read at weddings. But the love chapter was written to a church because people, really the problem was because people were using their spiritual gifts not in love. And you can do that. You can use your spiritual gift and not do it in love. I could use my gift to pastor teacher, and I could study and I could teach and I could share things with you that actually would be beneficial for you, but I could be doing it without it being in love. You may still benefit from it. But I can do it to show off. I can do it to put you in your place. I can do it to prove something to you. In other words, I can be very aggressive and non-loving. And not, when I say non-loving, I'm not talking about non-loving from your perspective. It's just really God will look at it and says, you're not doing that with any love. Your motives are all messed up in why you're doing that. And if you don't think that's possible, I wrote a whole paper. don't know how many years ago this was, close to the time we lived here. So let's say 17 years ago. I wrote a whole paper, and I took it to a conference, and some of the paper was accurate, but some of the paper was wrong. And some of the part of the paper that was wrong was because I was at this issue like a dog with a bone. And I, instead of just trying to do something to encourage the saints, do it out of love for the saints, I was bound and determined to put somebody in their place. I was bound and determined to prove an accurate point of view, but I was so aggressive on trying to do that and arguing for that. And remember, when we've been in other studies, we've been through Paul's warnings to Timothy and Titus. And those are the two; those are the three letters where he warns this. As a, none of you should fight in this regard. But teachers especially need to be careful about getting into fights. Because Paul says again and again, when you get into fights over doctrine, it doesn't produce anything good. Because you never win a fight. You never convince them. You're kidding yourself if you think you do. Paul says you can't win. And you know what it actually does? It actually makes you more carnal, makes you fleshly, Paul says, on more than one occasion. So you set out to do this. You're not doing it in love to begin with. You're doing it in zeal. You're doing it to prove your point. You're doing it to win. And you just become more and more carnal in the process. And I've been there. I've been there more than once. I gave you one example. And I tried to fix the paper, and I sent it back to this friend that was trying to correct it. The friend says, you know what? Don't try to fix it. Just file it in the garbage can and move on. Just leave it. See? Just forget about it and try to move on. Which is hard. It's hard to do that, but sometimes you have to do that. Anyway, the reason I say all that is just because this church is bickering and fighting, and they're having a problem of using spiritual gifts. And I used an example of where I use my spiritual gift not in love. And I'm warning you, you can do that. You can actually show mercy not in love. Okay? You could be showing mercy because, well, think about it. What if somebody's suffering because of an illness? And you go to cheer them up because it'll make you feel better. You're really not doing it because you're looking out for their best. You're doing it just because you want to feel better. And you can't handle them not feeling well. And we do that sometimes. Some of us as people, we just want to make people happy so we can feel happy. We're not really looking out for their best. It's selfish. Does everybody get the idea? See, so I'm just trying to give some extremes. Because we look at, well, how in the world can you exercise mercy and not in love? I gave you an example. How you could maybe exercise mercy, but not in love. See? Would that person maybe benefit from that? Sure. Just like a person might benefit from sin teaching, even if you don't do it in love. I gave an example of a bad thing I did. But let's say I actually do a good study. But when I actually get up and teach it, I don't exercise any love towards you. People could still benefit from it because it's still the Word of God. It's still powerful. It's got an innate power in itself that it doesn't depend on me for. Okay? So, now in the middle of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, while he's talking to them about the proper use of their spiritual gifts, the proper exercise of gifts, and the proper attitude towards others' gifts, you look at other people and say, well, you guys don't have pastor-teacher gifts. So you're not as important as I am, you know? And if you didn't do anything in the church other than put money in the offering plate, we'd be just fine. See, some people act like that. And so it's in this context that he actually is going to make some statements, and I want to look now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and go back up to verse 18. Now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, as he desired. So, very important. Stop and think about your place in the body of Christ. You are where God wants you to be. And that has to do with your spiritual gift, not the town you live in, not the church you're in. This is about the gift that you have. Every one of you has a gift. We say this at church here once in a while, but I hope all of you realize that. I hope you've all really thought. God's given you a supernatural ability to serve in some capacity. And it's important. Every one of them is. He's given Ed an ability. He's given Joseph, Dwight, Jan, Sue, Jeff, Terry, these guys over here, Jim, Ronnie, Peg, Kate, I, go around. Everybody has been given a special ability to serve in some way. You may not have the gift ability to teach as a spiritual gift. You may not have the ability to show mercy as a spiritual gift, but you have some gift that God's given you, and that gift is necessary. So first thing, you're all there where God wants you to. Verse 19. And if all then were one member, where were the body? So if you all were to try to be teachers like me, well, that's not a body. Because there's other things you need other than just teaching. Okay. Verse 20. But now the many members, but now there are many members. It's a verbal statement. Now many members, but one body. Verse 21. And the eye is not able to say to the hand, I do not have need, or the head to the feet, I do not have a need of you. But much rather, those members that we're of the opinion that they are weaker, they are more necessary. And those that we would deem to be less honorable to be in the body, they actually have, we clothe or cover them up with more abundant honor. And the shameful parts, we used, I think last time we were talking about toes, you know, a lot of people, oh, my toes are ugly and stuff like that. But they're very necessary. The shameful parts actually have a great prominence. They're very significant in what they allow you to do. You got toes, you can run. You don't have toes, it's a lot harder for you to run. Or even just to walk, for that matter. Verse 24, but our comely parts are parts that have a beauty. They have a good surface look to them. They do not have a need. But God then has mixed together the body so that those that are lacking actually might receive a more abundant or a greater or overflowing honor, in order that there should be no division, no schism in the body, but that they should have the same, all the members should have the same care one for another. So you don't give just a care to the pastor teacher or the apostle or the prophet. They didn't just do that. All the members equally receive care. I mean, when I was young and foolishly immature, some of this involves time that we were here in Royal City, there were Sundays that I'd work on a Bible study, put something together, we'd get up front, do the study on Sunday morning. When it's all over, everybody gets up and they go around each other. And there's a part of me going, man, I wish they would just like line up to come up here and tell me how good this message was, or come up here and ask me questions about the message and stuff like that. They don't do this. They talk among themselves, you know. And then I go, wait a second, that's the way it's supposed to be. But see, I'm telling you, sometimes I was stupid enough to think, oh, they all ought to rally around me. Yeah, Tim, great message, woo, woo, you know. Well, I mean, you laugh because it sounds kind of silly, but, you know, it's about like that. So you have the same care for all the members. So when you get up, it's not about me. It may be about the person you're sitting next to. It may be about the person that sat behind you, or the person in front of you, or somebody on the other side of the room that God wants you to take time to be with for a little while. So it's about the care for all the members, not just the leader up front that gets all this attention, as it were. So it goes on from there. And verse 26 then. So that whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And here's our word, sum pasco. First word we have up there. All the members suffer together. So in other words, if you have one individual in the body of Christ, he's talking about, and now he's kind of switching with the, he's been using member in terms of spiritual gifts, but he's also using it of individual members or people that make up those spiritual, that realm of a spiritual gift. Because we couldn't say that the gift of pastor teacher suffers, or that the gift of mercy suffers, or the gift of exhortation suffers. It's an individual with that gift that's suffering. So if you have one suffers, all suffer with it. Now, how do you do that if we all come in here and Ed's suffering, but you all rally around me and Ed's just sitting out there wishing somebody to come talk to him? Or Jan's suffering and she's just wishing somebody to talk, but you all give your attention to the prophet or the pastor or the, you know, today would be a bishop, pastor. We don't have prophets anymore, but they had them back then. And that person, they need their suffering. And how are you going to know that they're suffering unless somebody's taking time with them like that? So all the members are doing that. And then the other side of it is, and this is the third word down, number three up there, and whether one is glorified. And what does it mean, glorified? Well, in the context, something has happened to one of those that has accentuated the reputation of a particular member. Something's been drawn out. So Dwight did this week. And he was concerned about doing it right. He did it as a believer. And in some way, there was honor extended to him for his reputation and the way he handled the thing. And so now we all share in that honor. No, it doesn't say that. It says we all rejoice together. So there is a distinction. You can suffer together with those that are suffering. You can't particularly share in the honor or the glory that a member gets, but you can rejoice with them that they are having that glory. And I was thinking about that this last week with a couple of situations, because I've been in this situation more than once. Kate and I were visiting about some different stuff, and I was telling her, I was remembering some things from past when Peg and I were, Peg and I were at the seminary and things like that. And you'd have friends that would, you're sitting there and you're kind of toughing it out. You're kind of doing your stuff. And then all of a sudden you get friends over here that, hey, so-and-so, he got this new job, and he's going to be able to do this. And they've been praying for this and God opened the door and now they're going to go do this. And you're sitting there going, yay for them. Why not me? And you're kind of sitting there going, why am I the one that's always stuck here doing this? All this great stuff's happening to all these other people and I'm still just sitting here. And you don't rejoice with them because you're focusing on yourself, which is what he's going to get to when he gets into chapter 13 about love. Love sacrifices for others, so it's not selfish. It doesn't just focus on. And I've been there. And I would venture to say all of us have been in that situation where we have been frustrated with where we're at, what in life in some regard. It could be job. It could be a family. It could be lots of different stuff. And we're watching all this stuff happen to other people around us. And there's a, would I dare say that sometimes it's not that just that we lack love, but it's, or we don't just rejoice, but we, it's almost the opposite of rejoicing. We're almost have a little bit of, we harbor a little resentment sometimes. That we almost resent. I mean, I've had times where I've thought, man, I've worked way harder than they have. And they're getting that. They don't deserve it. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but I have thought that, I hate to say. And what he actually tells us here is that when you have a right perspective, and that's what he's doing, all this context, he's trying to build in them a right perspective towards the body of Christ and the way you look at other people in the body of Christ and the way the body of Christ is all put together with the members, the spiritual gifts, but all those members working. And if there's one that is suffering, we all share the suffering together. We really should bear and share that suffering together. But if there's one that is honored, we really should rejoice together with them. Shouldn't harbor resentment to them. We shouldn't be thinking, they don't deserve that. Why not me? Should really be able to rejoice together with them. Okay? And those are issues of unity. Let's put it this way. I think it really shows a sign of maturity when we get to the place, this last part of 26, where we really can honestly rejoice together with those that are enjoying benefits, even when we're not. That's a real level of maturity to be able to do that. Now, I want to look at a couple of other parallel things with this. If you look over in chapter 13 here, we were talking about these spiritual gifts, and so if you start at the beginning of chapter 13, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, so he's talking about using the spiritual gift of tongues, but I don't have love. I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, which we could define those, but you don't need a definition. All it means is you're just a noisemaker. Verse 2, if I have prophecy and I know all mysteries. Now, there is the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. There was also the gift of, or what I would call the word of knowledge, which is mysteries here, that's involved in this. I know all mysteries and all knowledge. So I would tie these prophecy and the mysteries, and the gift of knowledge and these mysteries and knowledge. So I think these two are going together here, two spiritual gifts. And then he has another gift here. And if I have faith, faith so that I could remove mountains, that was a spiritual gift. There was a spiritual gift of faith that people exercised. But I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's a really good statement today for a pastor teacher to say, you know what? If I don't have love for the people I'm teaching, and yet I study this stuff up and I could put tons of notes together, I could come out here with a stack of notes that high, and you guys could walk out of our study because, boy, Tim must really have given us something because we had stacks of notes like this. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. It doesn't mean you may not benefit from it, but I'm nothing if I don't do it in love. I could give you a stack of notes in love, and I could give you a stack of notes without love. I could fill, even if I didn't pass out notes, if I just had tons of notes handwritten here and taught a bunch of stuff, but I did without love. What is that for me? I'm not saying you guys don't benefit from it. Verse 3, and if I give away all my possessions, and this would go back to Romans 12 with the gift of giving, the gift of distribution that's given over there, even going so far as to give my body, which, interestingly enough, is exactly what Paul said the Corinthians did over in 2 Corinthians. They gave, but they went beyond because they first gave themselves. So I even give my body in order that I, some of your Bibles say, in order that I might boast. And some of them say I give my body to the flames. The two words look very similar in Greek, but there's probably better support here to give it. Giving my body for the occasion of a boast is actually more strongly supported here, but I don't have love. I profit nothing. There's no profit or benefit for me whatsoever in that. So verse 4, love then suffers long. In other words, rather than exercising a gift in a shortness of temper, it's kind. When you exercise your spiritual gift, it ought to be done in such a way that it is attempting to put people at ease. Love is not zealous. Some of your Bibles say jealous, they'll translate this. But it's the word for zeal, and the idea here is love doesn't push you to run over everybody to win. I've used the illustration of the Olympics from what maybe 12 years ago now. Time goes by so fast, but it was a women's race. And you had one woman, I think, that was in the lead or close to the lead, and there was another lady coming up behind her real close. And remember the scandal? She tripped the lady. She intentionally put her foot over there and tripped the lady. Of course, they had to prove, but then with the footage and everything they had, they showed that it wasn't an accidental slip of the foot. It really looked intentional. So that's zeal. Do whatever it takes to win, even if I have to trip you up. But zeal doesn't do that. In order for me to exercise my spiritual gift, I'm not going to just run roughshod over you to do whatever it takes to get my job done. I have a concern for you, so I'm not just going to run over you. It doesn't, and the word here doesn't throw things up and around. The idea of being to brag, make a big boast, a big show, look at all this stuff here. It doesn't do that here. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself with a bad face. This is like Jim was talking about the word for scenery on the outside this morning. This is bad scenery. Okay, so it's like you put up scenery for a play, and it looks like third graders did it. Third graders painted the brick face on the front of it and all this stuff. You can actually behave in such a manner that your outward exterior just is really appalling at what people are seeing. It doesn't seek its own things. It is not provoked. In other words, it's not easily prodded or jeered on. Excuse me. Prodded, we'll just go prodded on is instigated to things that it shouldn't be. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I've got a brother that I've spent quite a bit of time talking about this very issue, that this brother struggles with keeping track of wrongs that have been done to him. Last time I was dealing with this person, I said that, and he goes, yes, I know that I do that. And I said, but that's one of the things you need to learn to do. It's evidence right there. You can say you're doing it in love, but if you're keeping a record of wrongs, it's not love. See? And in the exercise of your spiritual gift, you could keep track of a record of wrongs, things that you were wrong. I did this for them, and the word for wrongs here is just it's the word kakos. It's an evil that it's a lack in character. So in other words, let's say you showed mercy to somebody that's suffering. Let's say somebody loses a loved one. And if you're from the Midwest, they do it around here too, but if somebody loses a loved one, what do? You bake them a casserole and take it over. And I don't remember who it was. I think maybe it was somebody in here. Where was that recently we were talking about that? We were talking with somebody that they were talking about two individuals, and one of them, in a time of loss, took another friend a casserole, and the other friend did not express gratitude for the casserole. And the one person counted it as a wrong, and they'd been like best friends up until that time. But in that moment of tragedy, the one was just overwhelmed by the fact that the person they baked the casserole for wasn't appreciative of it or didn't express thanks. They kept a record of wrong for a long time, apparently, after that. Maybe it'll come to my wife and I later, but I can't remember exactly what it was, but you don't need to know. It doesn't rejoice over unrighteous things. Sometimes you see things go on with other believers, and sometimes, have you ever seen believers that are struggling in an area in their life, and you're kind of, they need some help there. And then you watch something happen to them in which they get cheated. Let me use an example here. We've got a brother and sister in our church that bought property that ended up just falling apart on them. They ended up having a ton of problems with Sasha and Rhonda and the mold in the house and stuff like that. You know, that's a bad thing to happen. Now let's say you in some way or another were harboring some sort of a hard feeling for them. You could go, all right, they learned the lesson. All right, good for them. Is that the way you ought to be as a believer? They finally learned a lesson. Somebody cheated them. Somebody cheated them, and I hope they learn from that. Is that the kind of way that a believer ought to be? That you rejoice in unrighteousness? See, some people come to this, they don't rejoice in other people doing unrighteousness. I don't think it's that. I think you don't rejoice in unrighteous things happening to other people. It's broad enough that it could go the other way. But I think in the context, it's the fact that sometimes when you're kind of harboring hard feelings towards another person, when you see another person suffer an injustice, they get cheated. It's easy sometimes for Christians to go, I hope they learned their lesson from that. That was good for them. No, you should never be like that. You should never be like that. And then he goes on from there and he says, here's our word now again, sunkairo. But it co-rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the real things, the things that are genuine and honest before them. Those are the things that it really can rejoice together with. So that when you see other believers in the context here, and we have in this context, we have just with unrighteous, it does not rejoice in the unrighteous thing, but it does rejoice together with the truth. And we could take this as a place where truth is referring to the doctrine of the truth, which I think is a legitimate way to handle this. In other words, you see that person really living out God's life to his glory, which means he's having victory over his sin nature, and he's living out the truth, which means the works he's working are worked by God. That's John 3. And you can rejoice together with that. So he's talking about in the context here about how people are using their spiritual gifts and how love behaves itself when people are using their spiritual gifts and the way you're interacting with others in the body of Christ. And the things you wouldn't rejoice over and the things you would rejoice over. I'll rejoice over seeing God's life lived out. I'm not going to rejoice in seeing you not live out the life of God, unrighteousness potentially, or seeing you get cheated in some way. I'm not going to rejoice in those things. I'm not going to rejoice in you using your spiritual gift in whatever way it takes. Man, you got things done over there. I've got a pastor friend that actually said he was frustrated. He was at a place where there were things that he wanted to see happen in the church, and they weren't happening, and they weren't happening. He kept teaching more, and he kept teaching more stuff and giving people more Bible teaching, and just kept piling on more Bible teaching and offering more Bible studies, and people weren't doing it, and they weren't living it out. So he'd teach them more stuff, and they weren't doing it. And finally, instead of just backing off and just teaching and letting the people that wanted it take it, and instead of trying to push it on them all the time, he said he learned how to get things done. He learned how to operate in his flesh to get done what he thought should be happening. And he says, and you know what? Things got done. But none of it was to the glory of God. And it's not that they were bad things, but they weren't to the glory of God. So it's important for us to understand when you're thinking about this that it's not just doing your gift, but it's doing it the way God wants it done. Okay? Because you can get things done. Anyway, I'm going to stay away from that. Okay. Philippians chapter 2. We have this statement twice in Philippians about rejoicing together. Okay, we've been over this passage in other studies, different times. All of us, let's put it this way, I think all of us like to be the person that's the helper, not the helpee. Okay? Okay, I'm going to pick on Jan. Because when we had the missions team here, one of the things that I thought we could do is we could start doing some things over at her house. So we managed to get some work done on her fascia and some scraping and painting and stuff done. And I remember Jan had a real tough time with that because Jan wants to be a helper, but she doesn't want to be a helpee. You all know what a helpee is, right? That's the person that's getting the help, okay? Jan is able-bodied, knows what she can do. She showed me stuff in the house that she's done. She's done things. Okay? So it's not like she's weak and incapable. But you know, even a person that's strong and capable still sometimes needs some help. And that's hard. Most of us don't like to be the person that has to ask for help. We like to be the person that everybody comes to for help. But we don't like to be on the receiving side. But notice what Paul says here in verse 17. He's looking at himself, and I'm not going to go through all the context because I know I will get bogged down. So Paul says in verse 17, but if indeed I'm being poured out, my Bible and some of your Bibles may indicate something being poured out like a drink offering or as a drink offering, which is probably some of the idea, especially since it's tied in the idea to priestly service and sacrifice. But if indeed I'm poured out upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, and the word for priestly service that he uses here is the word for service that a priest does on behalf of the people. So this is the people work. Remember, there's two words for priestly service. There's the Godward work and there's the people work. We looked at both of these words in previous studies. If I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, then I rejoice and I rejoice together with all of you. Now what Paul's saying, what is the sacrifice and priestly service of the faith that Paul's talking about in this context? Does anybody know what it is? We've been over this before. Flip over to chapter 4 for a minute. Philippians chapter 4. And, where do I want to put in here? Let's go to verse 15. I know also that you Philippians, that at the beginning of the gospel, when I went out from Macedonia, that there was not one church that fellowshiped together with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. But also in Thessalonica, even once and twice you sent to my need. Not that I am seeking a gift, but I am seeking then fruit that is abounding unto your account. But then I have all things and I overflow. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you. Notice what he says. A fragrant odor and a good smelling, or a well-received or acceptable sacrifice. It's not well-received, just a received or acceptable sacrifice. Now what sacrifice had they sent them? What was it? They sent some sort of material help to Paul. Okay. So Paul was in need of this, in some way, and they sent this in some way to him. I don't know how they sent it. They may have sent food. They may have sent some clothing or a blanket. They may have sent money. I don't know how they sent it, but they sent it by Epaphroditus. So when you come over here, what Paul is saying in verse 17, if I'm poured out then on the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, I rejoice and I rejoice together with you all. In other words, if I have to be the needy one so that you can exercise the priestly sacrifice of giving, Paul says, I'll rejoice in that. Now that's what you need to understand, is that's something for Paul to say to that. Because Paul normally was the guy that pretty much determined that he was going to pay his own way. So Paul's the one that you find out that he'd spend the day teaching, and then when the sun set, he'd stay up all night making tents. So he'd work all night, probably catch a couple hours of sleep in the early morning hours, get up, teach these people, maybe take a short siesta in the afternoon, take a maybe an hour or so nap, and then be up all night. Paul basically tells us that he worked night and day. Not just to pay for his own way, but even to pay for the way of his companions that were traveling with him. I mean, it's one thing to say you're going to pay for your way, but how about if you got five guys that are traveling on the road and you're going to try to make sure you earn enough money so all of them can eat and those guys can be busy about the work? That's what Paul did. You say, well, wait a second. He's the apostle. Shouldn't he be the one that's spending all of his time thinking deep thoughts about God? These guys should be out beating the bushes for work. And he should be taking his time. But Paul says, no, that's not the way I did it. So it's amazing when Paul comes over here and actually admits that this church sent to him. And Paul says, you know what? I rejoice. And by the way, when he writes this now, he's in prison. So it's been a while. He can't work when he's in prison. This is different. It's changed things. But Paul says, I rejoice. And I rejoice together with you. So in other words, it's like Paul's basically saying, think about this. If you have to be the needy person in need of help, whatever it is, whether it's material help, whether you need someone to come and use their back to help you with something, you know, whether you need someone to come help paint the house, I don't care what it is. He says you ought to be able to rejoice together that God's used you to be the cause of believers doing what? Serving in some capacity. Because what is joy? We talk about this word rejoice up here. What is joy? Joy is the ability to mentally appreciate, willingly accept what God's done. Joy is not giddiness. Joy is not happiness. Joy is the ability to appreciate with or accept with appreciation what God has for you. That means if God wants you to be in a needy situation for others to serve, then guess what? You can accept your needy situation with appreciation that it's what God has for you. And I hope that there's not none of you in here sitting here going, yeah, I want to help people, but I don't want to be that needy guy. I don't want to be the guy that needs help, or the lady that needs help, or the family that needs help, or whatever. I don't want to be that. I want to be the helper. Here's a place where potentially, even when the tables are turned and you're the one getting the help, you can learn to rejoice together with those people. Those people certainly appreciated the opportunity to help. Paul says, and I appreciate your opportunity to help, even if it means I have to be on the down and outs. Then he goes on in verse 18. And in the same way also then you rejoice and rejoice together with me. And he switches over here with an imperative saying, he's telling, now you guys, I've been rejoicing with you, but now you guys, you rejoice and rejoice together with me in this. And what he's doing is trying to, and I think again it probably shows a little bit of what's happening in the conflict with the two women here. Just kind of keeps, it's interesting. I think I told you this before. Paul doesn't delineate exactly what's going on between these two ladies, but it does kind of seem the more and more you come back to the letter, the more and more you get little snippets and places here and there that you pick up on maybe some of what some of the problem is. And this may be some of the problem. That maybe one of these people has come to be, they've gone from being a co-worker with Paul to one of them maybe being in a little bit more need than the other one. And they don't like being in that needy place. And they've maybe been a little bit resentful rather than rejoicing in this fact that they've gone from being the need-meeter to the one that needs to be met. And the thing is that the table's going to be turned. Every one of us is going to be there. I don't care who you are. You're going to be on both sides of the table. You're going to have opportunities to meet needs, and you're going to have opportunities where you're the one that has needs to be met. And both of those are something that you can take with joy. Doesn't mean the needs are always going to be the same. Okay. Any questions before we move on to last passage? Okay. Then turn to 2 Timothy.
Maybe related to that, I was thinking about when you were talking about that. You know, once in a while you kind of get an idea like, well, this is, I want to help this believer. Maybe like I kind of think in my mind, this would be a help to him, you know. And then it's like, actually, it's not something that would help them. Like I've been kind of believing over the years that sometimes they, like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this for you. I'm like, but actually doing that would actually make my life more complicated because then it's going to create more work for me down the road and this and that. So it's like, it's almost like sometimes I think, it's important to make sure that as we're seeing, you know, need that we can meet, that they're actually genuine need where the person would receive this is actually...
That you find a way that it actually is beneficial.
Yeah, it is actually beneficial to me, and it's not going to make my life more complicated or, you know, because it's easy to, get kind of zealous, like, I'm going to help you and I'm going to do this for you. Be like, you say, hey, Tim, I'm going to help you. I'm going to prepare your service for the next week. That would be the most idiotic thing on the planet, you know, for me to do that. I mean, it wouldn't really be healthy. I'd be driving you nuts. You know what I mean? So it's like, it's good to have discernment to not, run ahead of the spirit, you know, and say, okay, I'm going to help this leader by doing this. But actually, in the end, it doesn't help and makes the life more difficult, you know.
Well, and to be real honest, sometimes I think what it is if there's a need there, sometimes you have to convince that person that they do have a need to help them realize that it's a need and I can't help with it. But then you also, at the same time, sometimes need to have that other person help you go, now how can I meet that need? What is the best way to help you with that need? So, you know, because not that the Spirit couldn't give us the knowledge with it, but sometimes I think we just honestly just need to ask. You've got a need. It's apparent. You have this. Now, you just need to let me help, but you need to show me how to help you, please. So I agree. I really appreciate that.
Like over the years, like even like family members would say, hey, I want to come help you on the farm. Like, okay, if you have a baler, you can live here for the next week and wait for the due with me and you can bail at just the right time. Or if you had a hair event, you could stack hay for me like Dan helped me one time stack hay. I hired Andrew a couple times. And that was a real help to me, you know. I had a real need. Physically, I can't get this done fast enough before the rains come or whatever. So those kind of things, you know. But, like, you have good heart. People say, I want to come over. And my mom used to say all the time, I want to come over and help you on the farm. Like, Mom, I appreciate it, but I can't think of anything you really do to help. Unless you can drive a tractor and bail and stack hay and move. You know?
Right.
Because it's not like the old days where the more bodies, the better, you know. So it's like... So there can be good intentions, but unless it's really meeting a need that really is loving that believer, it can be kind of vain, you know.
Yeah, well, Dan and I were even talking the other day about the working on this wall out here in front of the church, and Dan was making a comment, you know, probably a couple stages of the thing, you're going to want two or three people, you know. You get a whole bunch of people out there, and pretty soon you'll be stumbling over each other. It sounds up front like it'd be a good idea, but you'd have actually too many bodies in the road.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, so, yeah, there's we need to be intelligent about how we help, sure. Okay, now, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we've gone over the background in 2 Timothy many times, but just remember, Paul is under death sentence. He's going to die shortly. Timothy, as a result of that, is being intimidated. We have a word in verse 7, for he says, for God has not given to us a spirit of intimidation, cowardice, some of your Bibles translate it, fear, some of your Bibles translate it. But it's a word, it's the word of something that causes you to have kind of, shall we say, a fearful, fear, be fearfully intimidated. It's what is the idea of what's happening, okay? But of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind. Now, the reason he says that is because back in verse 6, he says, for which cause I remind you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift that Timothy had through the laying on of hands, he indicates, was the gift of evangelist. Okay? Or it's his gift as an apostle that he had, and as an apostle, he functioned as an evangelist in time. So it's one or the other. One way or another, it's going to revolve in some way around evangelistic work. Okay, so either he is exercising some evangelistic work with his apostolic gift, or he has, in addition to his apostolic gift, also the gift of evangelism on top of that. Okay, and I think most of you probably are aware Timothy is one of the people that Paul classified among apostles. Okay, not the original apostles, but there were a lot of other apostles by gifting. Okay. Given as gifts, okay? So, in this context, then, he comes down to verse 8, and he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer together with me in the gospel, measured by the standard of the power of God. In other words, he's telling Timothy, you know what? I'm not telling you, do your gift, and your situation won't be like mine. Paul's saying, you know what? You probably will be like mine. You're going to communicate the gospel and you're going to suffer evil just like I've suffered evil. In fact, in this context, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ being raised out from the dead, out of the seed of David, according to my gospel, in which... That is in that gospel, in which I suffer even to the point of chains as an evildoer. So Paul is chained up because of this as an evildoer. And not just chained up, but he's going to die. And so Paul tells Timothy, suffer evil with me. So sometimes you see other people that are going through something as a Christian, and you're trying to say, do I want to get it wrapped up? Do I want to do that? Maybe I want to distance myself. That's apparently what Timothy's being tempted to do. He's being tempted to keep himself distanced from Paul so that he doesn't have to endure some of the same things Paul is enduring. Okay? Everybody gets that? Now, question. Some of you probably already know this. What happened with Timothy after this letter? And we don't, this is extra biblical, but church history tells us that about 5 to 10 years after Paul wrote 2 Timothy, after Paul was dead, the citizens, unsaved, unbelieving citizens in the city of Ephesus, drug Timothy outside the city and beat him to death with clubs. Real nice way to go. Paul, he said, his head just off. It was over like that. Of course, I don't know how long you'd survive a beating to death with clubs, how long you'd remain conscious. I don't want to find out if it's not what God has in store for me, but you get the point. But there's one other very important thing that he says. Suffer together with me in the gospel according to the power that comes from God. In other words, you could suffer in the gospel, but you could do it by your own strength. You could tough it out. And Paul doesn't want him to tough it out on his own. Paul doesn't want him by his own strength, by his own mindset, by his own grit and determination. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to do it for God. And you can do that, or you can do it by the kind of power that God has. And the kind of power that God has actually can allow a person to suffer and do so, remaining a testimony during the time of suffering. Remember how Jesus, as an example of this, what Peter tells us over in 1 Peter. How did Christ suffer? He says, Christ left us an example of how to suffer. You remember? I don't remember how long ago this was, but it wasn't too long ago. What was the example of suffering that Christ left us?
He didn't fight back on the cross and yelled back at people mocking him.
Yeah, he didn't fight back. He didn't spew back the kind of insults and harsh language, you know. So while these people are dragging Timothy out of the city to suffer according to the power that comes from God, it would allow Timothy to take it and not to stand there and say, just wait, bring my throne, I'll be standing with Christ and I'll be looking at you guys, but you're going to burn. And don't think that people haven't said that kind of stuff. Stephen's another example over in the book of Acts. They take him out here and they start throwing stones at him. And the guy doesn't sit there and start spewing venom at these guys. He looks up into heaven. It just makes him madder. Look at, and he looks up there and he says, receive my spirit. I mean, what a way to go. What a gracious way to go.
And then he also don't hold this against them. Yeah, so he, wow. Amazing.
Now look over in chapter 2 here. And Paul's going to bring this up again. And he says in verse 1, therefore, my child, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ, the things which you've heard from me through many witnesses, these things commit to faithful men who are then sufficient or capable of teaching different ones. He uses the heteros there because it's not just teachers promoting teachers promoting teachers. You're teachers that can teach non-teachers is the way we would understand it. And then he says, and then suffer evil, same word that we had back in chapter 1, verse 8, suffer evil as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, when are you a soldier as a Christian? What? When you put on the armor of God, which means you're facing Satan. You are not a soldier towards your sin nature. In fact, what do you do with the sin nature? You're dead. So it's, and they, you know, they say that like if a bear attacks you, they always say about the only way, the best chance to run faster than the person with you. Yeah. No, they seriously say the best way to deal with a bear attack is just to lay down and curl up in a ball. And hopefully the bear will do whatever it will and hopefully won't maul you too bad or won't maul you at all and will lose interest. But you just... You don't want to, you're not going to intimidate the bear, you know. Now, they claim cougars are different. They actually say if you come across a cougar, and I don't know this, I hope I never have to find out either one of these, but they claim like with a cougar, the best thing in the world you can do is if you have walking sticks or sticks, hold yourself up and be as big as you can. Now, to a bear, that would be aggressive. A bear would take that as an aggressive sign. A cougar actually is intimidated, see. So, distinguishing your enemy when you're out there, well, same thing. With the sin nature, you play dead. Curl up in a ball and you're dead to it. That's what you do. Satan, you curl up and play a ball to it. As my friend Laverne used to say, Satan will kick you in the teeth. You don't do that with Satan. You stand, as scriptures say. You put on the armor and stand against him. So when he's talking, and the world system is a totally different thing. The world system, you don't fight it. You don't play dead to it. You just don't love it. Because you're going to be involved in it, you're going to make use of it, but you don't love it. Okay? It comes and goes. Jim went over a bunch of things on that this morning. We're not going to reiterate that. But verse 3 here, he says, you're going to suffer then as a good soldier, which tells you that when you as a believer are dealing with Satan, and Satan will turn the heat up on you at times as Christians, he will try to really intimidate you. And in the context, if we went back to that statement back in verse 7 about the spirit of cowardice or intimidation, that's what Satan does. Satan uses fear. He uses phobos fear. He uses dilea fear, the cowardice or intimidation fear. He uses fear because when think about that. When you're afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow, can that make you sometimes make stupid choices? Yeah. When you start getting afraid of things, it can sometimes cause you to go to excess. So it's kind of like, pick on us, most of us here as adults, we're the type of kids that when you were a kid, you got on your bike and you rode all over the place. and you ran around, and your mom didn't know you where you were from 9 in the morning until you came home for lunch, and then didn't know where you were from 12:30 until 5. You just were running around doing your thing. That's the way I was. Now we're in this heightened state where parents are constantly freaked out about their kids. And
put a GPS in.
You put a GPS in your kid. You can do that. You have a mark. You know, you put helmets on your kid all the time. You got to put helmets out and pads on the kid and mouth guards in. It's like they're going out to play football, you know. And don't ride the bike and don't do this. And you can do this fearful thing that the kid's not having any fun out there. Because we've got a helmet on in case they bump their head. I'm not, wear a helmet when you ride your bike. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, could you imagine if your kids are just going to go out and play in the yard and put a helmet on? Because they might bump their head against their brother or sister. You know? And put pads on, because what if they fall down and hurt their shoulder? In other words, you can be foolish. And I'm using something as an example of just how foolish we can get trying to protect from the unknown. And see, Satan does that with us as Christians. I don't know what's going to happen in the next minute. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Satan doesn't either. He might have plans for the next minute, but he doesn't know what God's going to do. He might think, man, I've got Tim right there. Next minute, he doesn't know what's coming. And God goes, and Satan's going, man, okay, regroup. And he's got to do something else. Because he still is only going to be able to do what God lets him do. And so when we operate in fear, and we could spend we've done this in other studies, but we could spend a lot of time going through and developing just how dangerous fear is. Why Paul tells us, or Peter tells us, to cast your cares, the things you worry about, cast those cares to him. Because being a person that's worried about stuff all the time actually makes you an easy mark for Satan. It's kind of like the limping gazelle in the herd on the Serengeti. The lions don't go after the strongest one in the pack. The lions are smart enough to look for the one that they actually got a pretty good chance of chasing down without exhausting themselves. And that's what Satan does with us. He's a roaring lion. He's looking for those. He can tell when you're worried. He can't see inside here, but if you don't think you don't show worry out here in different ways, he knows how to read people. He knows how to look at you and go, man, that guy's worried. Next thing you know, he's shooting his little darts, worry darts in there. He's coming in there and he's getting you worked up about stuff. Now, the reason I say that is because he says you're going to suffer some evil as a good soldier. And rather than worrying about it, just he says suffer together. And now both of these are suffer together because you're not doing it alone. Others are doing the same things. As Paul said, these kind of sufferings are being fulfilled among your brethren in other places. You know, if you suffer for the name of Christ, you're in good company. Peter and John suffered for the name of Christ, and they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Now, I doubt very much that most of us are going to line up saying, well, where's the line to sign up for suffering? The thing is all you have to do is be a person that wants to live godly. It doesn't even say he does live godly. It doesn't say makes up his mind to live godly. It simply says the one that desires, just wishes to live godly. He's going to suffer some form of persecution. It's going to happen. You can't do anything about it. It may not look like what Paul went through, but you're going to go through something. It's a tough thing for us sometimes as Christians to come to grips with the fact that we're going to do this. But he says, no, you're a soldier. Then he says in verse 4, when you're doing that, for no one then serving as a soldier entangles himself then in the affairs of physical life, the matters that pertain to this life, so that he might please the one that has enlisted him. So Gordon and Susan's son Titus signed on to be a Marine. He is a navigator on an A6. A6 is a four-person jet. Carries a couple of bits of weaponry, but not a lot. Not a lot of armament, because its main job is monitoring signals, surveillance, and jamming other people's equipment. Okay, so that's what theirs is. And he didn't train so that he could just fly A6s around the United States. And occasionally when they're up here, fly one over his mom and dad's house. You know what he trained to do? Trained to be a soldier. And now deployment's coming up in September. And he's not, come December, going to tell the military. What? September. What did I say? December? not going to come September and say, I've got to go to the bank. I've got some stuff I've got to take care of. Oh, and I've got to go attend to my apartment back in Virginia, or wherever he's at right now. Or, you know what, my mom's sick. She'd like to know if I could come over and, you know, get some stuff for at the grocery store. I mean, all the examples I'm using are really foolish and ridiculous. But that's the point. When you're a soldier, you're not involving yourself in civilian affairs. We have a tough time, I think, sometimes realizing that in our modern world. We have a military that somehow or another looks at the military as a job, not as a soldier. And they have a sometimes separating that you had a civilian life and that's gone now. It really is. You don't want to admit it, but it's not there. You're not a civilian until you're out of the military. You right now are a soldier. And if Uncle Sam says you're going to do this, you're going to do this. And Paul's telling Timothy, you know what? You've been enlisted, and sometimes God's enlisted you to take up the armor and stand against Satan. You're not standing against the evils of the world. You're not picketing abortion clinics. You're standing against Satan's attack against you is what you're doing. And sometimes when you as a person speak the gospel in the town of Royal City to one of your neighbors or a co-worker or a friend, you're going to have to put on the armor of God. Because that person that recently was your friend, all of a sudden now is very hostile towards you. Because you have just basically told them they're going to hell. Because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, the way the Bible says. And they don't like to hear that. And all of a sudden now, you need to put on the armor. And Satan, and you want to say, but I'm sitting here sipping my iced tea in the shade, God. And God says, no, you're not. It's time for service. Put the armor of God on and stand. But I don't want to deal with that problem. I don't want to deal with the suffering that's associated with it. Suffer evil together. Because there's a lot of other soldiers on the line that are doing the same thing. So you understand. He uses some other illustrations. A person that wrestles according to the rule, so on and so forth. But the point that he's getting at is other people are suffering and you can suffer together. If you're going to be a person that's going to stand with and for the gospel, all of us should, then you're going to suffer some evil sometimes. And you're going to have to sometimes not just suffer evil, but sometimes you're going to suffer evil and you're going to have to put on the armor and you're going to have to stand against Satan. And it's going to be tough. Jim and I were talking about this the other day. Coming home from Republic, we were talking about satanic attack. And Jim's experience is very much like mine. It seems like every time that I've had to study and teach on satanic attack, I've come through a whirlwind of satanic attacks. It's just like Satan wants to do everything possible to distract me from teaching accurately on it. And it's like everything can be just actually kind of going along somewhat fine. It's almost like, to be honest, I hate to say it, it's almost like I kind of get spiritually lazy because I'm not facing a real strong attack. And then all of a sudden you go to teach on this and just, boom, out of nowhere. You're going, where did this barrage come from? Same thing can happen sometime when you're in a situation and you really are convinced God wants you to communicate the gospel. And you stand there and you can be so bold talking. I can stand up in front of you guys and communicate the gospel just boom like this. But all of a sudden you got this person over here, this neighbor or this friend, and you go to communicate the gospel to them and you're like, man, I can't tell them the gospel. How can I do that? It's a satanic attack where Satan intimidates you. What might happen if you do that? What might happen if you do that? What would you think what they're going to do if you do that? And you're not ready to suffer that evil. But he says to suffer it together. So again, together is here. Suffer together as we started over in 1 Corinthians. Suffer together because you're all members of the body of Christ. And that suffering in that context, I think, just has to do with people are just going through the normal sufferings that are part of life. Then we looked at soupathes there, the idea of suffering. We didn't look at that one over in 1 Peter 3. I totally skipped over it. Okay. Let's flip over there for completeness here. 1 Peter chapter 3. I was thinking, man, we blitzed through these. You probably didn't think that, but I did. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, Now is the end of all things. Be of one mind be, we actually have this word translated sympathetic, and you can see where we get sympathetic from this. Suffer together. That's part of what sympathy originally was. It was being able to be sympathetic. Be those that are fond of the brothers. Be those that have good gut feelings towards others and humble. Not repaying evil for evil or abuse or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, because you were called into this to inherit a blessing. So in other words, he's saying, again, we have our problem here is a little, is kind of like a combination of the Corinthian problem and the problem that Timothy was having. These are people that persecution has come on them, and so as a result, kind of to use Josh Fanning's language, these Christians have kind of been scattered to the hills. And back, and it'd be like going up to Republic. They're back there in the hills, and they're over this ridge, and you don't know this, but there's all these people are hiding over the ridge out there. See? So you have these Christians that are out there. And as a result, when they're out there like that, they're kind of a little bit reluctant to be known as Christians. And one of the ways that you're known as Christians in a context like that is that if one Christian's suffering, you actually take the time to be with that Christian and suffer with them. But see, you know, if you show up and you suffer with another Christian that's suffering for their Christian testimony, now people are going to go, no one else comes around. That person must be one of them. And all of a sudden now you're identified. And you've got people, he says at the beginning of the letter, you're going through a fiery trial for a while. Now I take fiery trial to mean it's not too fun what they're going through. It's really tough. Why else would you use the expression fiery trial or fiery temptation? He got turned up on them, see? And that's where they're at. Okay. But he says, suffer together. And in the context, suffering together here, Timothy's situation of suffering together is, Timothy, you need to get busy with the gospel. This suffering is other people are suffering, and you need to identify with those people. Not by necessarily going out with the gospel. That's not his point in this context. It's about taking the time to be with those people and identify, which means you're going to share in their sufferings together because you're identifying yourself with those people. Again, I don't think you and I, here in the United States, we really, and I think we can maybe be a little bit thankful for this, but it's sometimes it's a little sign, a thorn in our side as Christians, or can be a problem for us. We don't appreciate, we don't get readily persecuted. We don't get ostracized that much by the world. There are still a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world that if they're identified as a believer, they're ostracized. They don't get to do business. They'd be raising hay. No one's going to buy it from them. They're going to go to town to buy stuff, and they're going to get charged twice as much for it because they're a Christian. And they're going to have people that are going to drive by their place at night and are going to throw rocks at their windows and are going to vandalize their place. And they're going to have the chance that maybe their neighbors might just show up some night and in a state of zeal might drag them outside and beat them up, or drag them outside and stone them to death. This kind of stuff's happening with our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. We around here, you share the gospel with your neighbor, you try to make it just as plain and clear as you can to your neighbor, and your neighbor listens to it and is going, no, it's not for me. And your neighbor still says hi to you when he puts the garbage can out. Hi! Hi! You know, they're not looking at you going, now, maybe inside they are, but they're not exercising that. To be honest, just because maybe I'm a wimp, I sometimes pray that we don't ever have to go through that. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if we don't see some of that before the rapture. It may happen, it may not. But that's what Peter's talking about. People that were going through that kind of stuff. And so other Christians that aren't suffering it right now, that are thinking, do I really want to suffer with them? Do I really want to go and identify with those people so that I would end up sharing some of their same sufferings? Because right now, my neighbors don't know. I'm a secret Christian. Not a good thing. Okay, any questions? I probably wouldn't even dare say this, but you know, I look at my outline and I thought, oh, we're going to be done with this in 40 minutes. And, you know, we went way over an hour, so sorry. Hope you don't mind. Let's close with a word of prayer.